My text is in the book of Revelation, and the sixth chapter, and verse 17. Revelation 6 and verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It's a question that we, every one of us, must ask ourselves. Who shall be able to stand? There will be many people, there will be many souls, who in the day of God's wrath will be able to stand. But there will be myriads of millions of people who will not be able to stand in that day. So in a sense, it is a message of warning and a message of comfort as well as we go along. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? John here is taken as in visionary form to something as if it were happening now. Now, there is a sense where it is happening now. And I think that we live in a century that has become insensitive to this. And I mention that first of all because it is not the main emphasis I'd like to bring, because the main emphasis is the culmination of all things, the second coming and the judgment. But also, you see, throughout all the centuries until we arrive, say, towards the, well, after the first 20 or 30 years of this century up until now, where people cease to take God very seriously. If there were great catastrophes, and if there were great and terrible wars, and dreadful things that happened, people would be very much aware that they did not deserve any better. And they would seek the face of God, and they would repent. Now the attitude today would be this: what right has God to allow wars? That's the attitude today. There's a kind of cheekiness, even with God, towards God, in the age that we live in. And we do not put all events in the context of a sovereign God who is absolute in his power. We've lost, as I read this morning, a quotation by A.W. Tozer, we've lost the sense of the majesty of God. And in losing the sense of the majesty of God, we almost seem to think of God there as rather a sweet person that we can choose if we like, and he's rather nice, and that we quite like him, and that he's very fortunate to have us. And that's not the situation at all. He is God. And we are just poor mortals, and we are here for a while. And long after, if the Lord tarries, we have gone. When we shall lie silent, the Bible will still be available, and men will still preach from the Bible, and the Word of God will still be powerful. When we have made our little assessments, and when we have made our little judgments of God, and come to our own tiny little conclusions, God does deal now. God does punish in this life. God does allow things in this life. There is that which is something that we have forgotten because we've gone into that kind of mentality that we're living in. But that is not, nevertheless, the main emphasis that we have here. He is talking of the day and the great day of God and the culmination of all things as if it were happening, as if we were in it, and as if we were now entering into the day of judgment. It's not very difficult for us just now because we are living in a time when there is great alarm in the air. You've only got to switch the radio or the television on, and it won't be long before you come to a program and where people will be talking quite seriously and depressingly about the possibilities of the things that may happen in the next year or two. And we are getting perhaps accustomed to hearing these terrible things that we hear about wars. But what he's saying is this, that we should be considering about things far more serious than wars. We should be considering God and the judgment of God. And the principle that's here, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Let me read you a quotation by one gentleman regarding this chapter here. This is under symbolism by John. John sees the entire godless world seized with sudden fear. He sees them terror-stricken and fleeing from something far more terrible than crumbling mountains and falling rocks. They even seek safety in death itself, if only death would come to them. John hears shrieks of agony uttered by thousands of voices, kings and slaves, princes and servants. They are all caught in the same self-inflicted agony of despair. The dreadful wail is heard. Mountains and rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of the one sitting on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For it came, the day, the great one, of their wrath. And who is able to stand? The door of grace is closed forever once that day arrives. You notice? They would cry that something might happen if only death would come to them. But they are not even allowed the luxury of death because of the second death, which is an eternal kind of death, where the door of grace is finally closed once that day has arrived. Now, John in vision is there. And he is considering these final things, which you and I can just say after the service, oh, well, it doesn't matter. That's an old evangelical form of theology, and we can dismiss it, and so on. Nevertheless, you have to die. Nevertheless, you have to meet God. And you have an immortal soul. So they cannot so easily as all that be dismissed. The whole scene is associated with that great day, which we refer to as the second coming, the culmination of all things, and the judgment as well. Now then, what shall we say to all this? Well, in the last analysis, we are answerable to God. What will it be like for you? You. Just you now, every one of you and myself. Will it be a day of joy? Or will it be a day of sorrow? Lovely hymn that we sang now, peace, perfect peace. And even the unknown doesn't trouble me, because in my heart there is peace, perfect peace. Or is your heart a restless one that has no real experience of the peace of God in this way? Now that is the atmosphere that we have in this chapter. Then for a little while, and let's consider these things. I've got three words for you tonight. One is the fear of God, and it's the right kind of fear. And there is the face of God. And I'm saying that the little heading so that you might not be thinking it's all despair. And the favour of God. And the wonderful thing that must be to have the favour of God. Now then, why am I saying that? Well, because of this. You know, sometimes when the news isn't very good and somebody's telling you the news in bits and pieces, and you say to them, now look, tell me the truth. Tell me the worst now. Tell me exactly, how do I stand in this situation? I would rather know. And then tell me the worst, and I can work out my situation from that. And that's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to tell you the worst, then tell you the best, and tell you how our situation can be worked out from that. Now, there are many who could say, well, you needn't worry. God is very nice. God is very lovely. And then there's Jesus Christ. And just believe in him. But I would be deceiving you. Because that is not preaching the full gospel. You see, there's no mention there of repentance and of hell and of the need of a radical change in our lives and our immortal souls. Now, firstly then, the fear of God. What about your hearts? Have you ever known the fear of God? Now think now. Have you ever known the fear of God? There is the fear that the unbeliever ought to have when he ultimately is faced with God, and very often he doesn't fear God because he hasn't yet come to even thinking that he may die. He never thinks it's going to happen to him. It couldn't happen to him. It happens to his friend. The friend may be younger but wasn't as strong as he was, and so on. He couldn't possibly happen to him, and so he doesn't really think of these things. He doesn't really think of his soul, and he dismisses these things. He's a fool. There's another fear too. A fear that we should all have, even when we have faith. A fear which I don't want to replace it entirely by the word reverence and awe, but that is there. But even though perfect love casteth out fear, yet there is a certain element. If you and I knew that we had to face God in these conditions, in this situation tonight, that even though we should be redeemed in Christ, and there would be a confidence in our hearts that our sins are forgiven and peace with God, yet nevertheless there would be a trembling joy. There would be a tremor in my soul. For after all, it is God, and not just some distant uncle or a grandfather. It is God himself. And the seriousness of meeting God, even as a believer, is an awesome thing. Now the description in this particular chapter is one that is very vivid. It talks about the end of all things. It talks of stars falling. It talks of, as if it were, the dislocation of everything that is to be seen. It talks of the sky rolling up like a scroll. It talks of land masses moving and islands being moved and disappearing. It tells us of all those kind of things that would terrify the life out of anyone. You might say, well, those things could never happen. Is that so? We have known and heard of earthquakes. We have known. We've heard of terrible ones as well. But when you really think what kind of thing that must be. Now, everything is thrown into chaos. I don't mean just an earth tremor, the kind we have in Wales quite often. Not just a little earth tremor. But one of these major faults that are well known in the world. And when there is a kind of a preparation, or one great volcano, say, decides to erupt, and the tremendous influence that that can have, and the devastation and the destruction, there isn't anything you can do about it. There is no way of defending yourself when the earth opens and swallows, mountains even, and can swallow a whole city. There is nothing, there is no contingency plan, there is nothing. No plan that clever little men can ever, and even if he got into a little aeroplane, he'd be sucked into the depths as it tries to rise. It's just a hopeless situation. Imagine that on a vast scale, as has been described here. Mankind is told to face the reality that this will be so, that there will be a time in the culmination of all things when the whole earth will shake, not just one earthquake. When whole creation will shake, the very heavens will seem to fall and crumble, when the sky, like a scroll, will seem to disappear, and men will fear. It takes very little to make us afraid. I reckon that if there were a thunderstorm tonight, just an ordinary, average little thunderstorm that we might have in South Wales, that quite a number of you here tonight would feel very nervous. Am I right? And supposing we had one of those thunderstorms they have in the States, and tell me they're just beyond imagination, I think all of us would be feeling rather nervous, and I would be asking you, do you want me to go on, or shall I postpone it until tomorrow, or shall we do? We'd be getting rather alarmed. And supposing there were a storm on such a scale that we had never known the like before. Never known the like. And we were convinced by the sheer devastation on the road outside that we'd have no hope of seeing our homes again. Supposing it were like that. Oh, we'd be afraid. When it touches us, we are afraid. And our hearts would tremble. It says here in verses 15 and 16, and the kings of the earth and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rock, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. They're beginning to get here something of the feeling of the fear of God. You see, supposing you were a king and you were able to say in this terrible day, I'll call out my army. I got 100,000 tanks. I got a few hydrogen bombs as well that I can throw about the place. I'll do all that. I got tremendous resources in a bank somewhere in Switzerland. I'll use up my resources. It always becomes too ridiculous for words. And if you say to the people that are running and screaming for help, I'm a king. I'm a counselor. I'm the chairman. I'm this, I'm the other. So what? They wouldn't hear you in the great conglomeration and the great turmoil of events that take place. When God comes, their exposure of all corruption, the fear of God. Why should we fear him? We fear him for many reasons. It says here that we might hide. We've been singing a lovely hymn a few moments ago, Hiding in Thee. Supposing men don't know about that, where can they hide? Where can they hide? Do you remember this verse in Hebrews? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now there we are. Here is a great day, and the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Where can I hide? Those who are unsaved here tonight. Hitherto your destiny is hell, and the eyes of God fall upon you. Your life, nothing hid. You can't even be selective about it and just show him the occasional good turn. Nothing hid. Where can you hide? Ah, you might say, but I don't believe all that nonsense. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. You have to face God. Where can you hide? Then the reality of God himself in this terrible situation where we find ourselves in, the fear of God, is something we should consider. Then the face of God. When the day is come, who shall be able to stand, is the question, in the face of God, in the face of the Lamb? Or you might say, well, what's so terrible about facing God? Why should I be afraid of facing God? I'll put up some kind of case. I'll put up some kind of argument. I'll say something. I'll think of something to say. I'll have a cover story in some way or another. This is why we will have to fear in the face of God. May I put it in this way to you? His face is pure. That's really all I need to say. His eyes are pure. His mind is pure. It's almost like a burning purity. It's so pure that it could sear through anything. It can see through all evil and see it in purity. Because it is absolute in its purity. The gaze of God. And that you and I would say, oh, I'm not afraid of God. I'll look him in the face. Will I? Because in the face of God is his character. And you know, in reality, it's the same with us, you know. Some here, I'm not trying to distinguish now, but I suppose some would go what we would call as good-looking people. That is, nice faces. Nice features, I mean, good features. Others, maybe not so nice-looking, but have got kind faces. All sorts of faces, different expressions and so on. I'm thinking of my own, and I know that I stand under the same scrutiny. But you know, all that I am is in my face. All that I am is in my hands too. All that I am is in every part of me. And although that you and I might be able to smile, and although that we'd be able to, in some way, to hide from other people, but not from God. You see, sin, the world, and the way of the world, I don't mean aging, leaves its mark. How many times, and I do not think that it is an imagination on the part of missionaries, where you have the famous before and after. I know it can almost sound a little funny, yet at the same time I think something rather beautiful about it, where they show a face of a pagan person, and where evil spirits and all sorts of things have played havoc upon that face. And then you see the face of a Christian, whether it be a young person or an old person. I am sure sometimes that they take a face of a Christian when he's smiling, and the other one when he's not smiling. Well, maybe, maybe those little highlights. But nevertheless, besides all that, there is a difference. Where grace is well refining the character of that person. All that I am is here. All that you are is there. And we face God. And the character of God is in his hand, in his arm, in his face, if we can speak of him like that, because God is a spirit. But all that he is there. So we use this term, the face of God. That is, facing God and the reality of God. What is he? The primary one that he would have us know about is this. The character that is his crown. The holiness of God. I'm glad he's holy. But it's a very terrifying thing nevertheless. Do you remember this verse in Habakkuk? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. That's God. If you want to know his life tonight, well, I can say that from the scripture, that when he gazes, his eyes are so pure that he cannot gaze upon iniquity. He knows it's there. So if you want him to look upon you, to gaze upon you, his eyes are pure. Can you see why men will want to hide? Far worse than mountains falling. Far worse than islands disappearing. Far worse than the sky being turned into a little scroll. Far worse than the stars of the universe falling is the thought of facing God and the wrath of the Lamb. That is a great terror that is gripping the hearts and souls of men and women here. A hymn I know, I quote and overquote and quote it so often, but nevertheless, you know it, don't you? Eternal light. Eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Can live and look on thee. Can you imagine what it is for a person to be unredeemed, unforgiving? Having unforgiven, having despised the gospel in his heart and in his mind and his soul, and how before the eyes of God and the presence of God, where can he shrink to? Where can he hide? If there were a mountain that could cover him, welcome mountain. If there were a cave, he could dive into it. Welcome the cave, however dark its depths may be. If there were a place that he could run away from God, welcome that place rather than face God himself. Why is this? It's a terrible thing to try and look upon the eyes of God without grace in our hearts, without the forgiveness of sins, without peace with God, and we would endeavor to hide. But there is no hiding place. And then there is another reason why we should fear to face God if we are without Christ. And it is this. From the wrath or the Lamb. Whoever heard of such a thing? Every time we think of Jesus Christ, I think of his loveliness. And I think of his beauty, and I think of his majesty. And I think of his cross, and I think of his sacrifice upon Calvary for my sin. And I think of pardoning grace and mercy, and think of all these lovely things about him, which are all true. But here I am told of the wrath of the Lamb. Well, what is this then? It is to face God and to have to confess to God. And especially if you heard the gospel, I did not consider the cross worthy of my supreme attention. I did not consider thy son as being vital. It isn't that I was a bad man. It isn't that I was a wicked man. It isn't that I was a horrible person. But I didn't think that you were that important. And I didn't think that Jesus Christ was worth that much attention. The wrath of the Lamb will be upon you. Don't mistake it. The wrath of the Lamb and of God. It is a solemn moment. Imagine then the poor wretched soul that stands before the Almighty Triune God. And here they are exposed for what they are. And they catch a glimpse of something, of the depths of burning light, and of the holiness of the character of God. What will he say? Listen to some of the words here in Revelation 21 and verse 27. Well, to begin with, he says, as far as you're concerned, there's a big no entry sign for heaven. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abominations or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then go back to verse 17 in chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me. Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now take note now, in the gallery, in the floor here tonight, take note that if you are without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that he is the author of life. That he has the authority of eternal damnation. That he has the keys of death and of hell. And that his judgment is final. And that if we have rejected Christ on earth, that we will receive the wrath of God. And there is no possible way where we will escape the wrath of the Lamb. Welcome, mountain, if it's possible to hide me from the eyes of God and from the wrath of Lamb. But there is no mountain that has the courage or the ability to hide us from the final word of God. That is the seriousness of the gospel. Let's not mess about by deceiving people that it's a nice sugar and spice kind of thing. It's not. It's just a vital thing that deals with the radical need of our hearts and our souls and prepares us for heaven. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now let me just stay with this now for a moment and then leave it. If you are not a Christian tonight, the Lord tarries, you will die sooner or later. That is not a great prophecy. You will die. You may be given notice of your death. Your doctor may say to you, you are very poorly, and I do not feel as much I can do for you. And he may feel that he will tell you that there is not a great deal of time. Or he may say to you, or is going to say to you, and before he has a chance to say anything, you're gone. And you never thought. It was all so sudden. And you were told not to do this for your health's sake, and not to do the other for the health's sake. But you never thought about it. And it came so sudden and unawares. Had you had more time, you'd have done something about it. And as we had in the children's story this morning, the stopwatch,
there is a stopwatch in the hands of God, and click, your time is up. And you and I don't know when it is. What then? If you are not in grace, the second death. The second death is when you would long to die. You would plead for death. The second death is that you would ask, please, that there might be a resting place, a limbo of a place which is neither life nor death, a place of shadows, a place of nothing, a place of oblivion, anything, anything rather than this second death. But that's the reality of hell, and that's how serious God is about the person who rejects Christ, however nice he or she may be, or however good looking, or however pleasant in their personality and disposition. If they have not received Christ, that is their end. Then to close, the favor of God. True relationship with God must take certain things into account. They must take into account the character of God, which is holy. They must take into account my character and your character, which is sinful. It must take into account death and what happens after death and my soul and the destiny of the immortality of my soul. So any form of Christianity that ignores the character of God, that ignores my sinful nature, that ignores the reality of death, and that ignores the destiny of my immortal soul, is not dealing with spiritual realities at all, but is only passing time and perpetuating some kind of religion for some kind of dupe for mankind, rather than the reality of the immortality of the soul and its destiny. Now, how can I find favor in the sight of God? Not through silver or gold or some vain tradition. Not that way. It's got to be real. Oh, my dear friends, it's got to be real. It really has to be. I was thinking, you know, when you're singing perhaps certainly one of the greatest hymn tunes, and I think perhaps one of the great words as well. Do you remember these words you sang a few months ago? Should earthly pleasures wane and joy forsake me? Can happen, can't it? If lonely hours of pain, we don't know our future. If lonely hours of pain at length overtake me. Now listen to what can happen to a Christian. My hand in thine hold fast, till sorrows be o'erpast and gentle death at last. For heaven awakes me, there with a ransom throng, whoever who prays forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace redeemed forever. Isn't that a tremendous thing to be able to say? And gentle death at last overtake me, and I too shall see thy face and sing thy praise forever. Now how can I find such a condition, and that the favor of God may be towards me? Well, let's just consider that just for a few moments, yet vital moments nevertheless. In the Corinthian epistle we are told, for I see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. I find that very comforting. It means there is hope for us, because we are foolish people. We make a mess of our little lives, and we'd make more if we had the opportunity. We are a foolish people, and the years that we have wasted, the lives that we could be ashamed of, is there a hiding place that when that day comes, I can say, hiding in thee, hiding in thee. Now this is the gospel It's a very, very beautiful gospel, but it's more than beautiful because it is true. You can have something beautiful that's untrue, but when a true thing is beautiful, that is beauty indeed. In this same writing of John, he says these words. He's speaking with those in heaven. Who are these? Who are these? He's speaking now as if it all had happened and the end had taken place. Who are these? They look very beautiful. These are they which are out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is who they are. Tell me about them. Ah, they lived on the world. They suffered tribulation and the afflictions of this life as well. But what happened to them? They washed their robes. They washed their hearts. They washed their souls. What happened to them? They became a forgiven people. Now, I would insist on this. Let us be finished with superficial evangelicalism, because it only leads to hell. Really, my friends. And let us begin to understand that there must be repentance for sin. There must be a heart cry from the depths of my heart and my soul. And when grace is received, there is in that person's life a radical change and a new destiny. And everybody will say, in whatever sphere you are, ah, he or she, they've changed. See how gracious they are. See how consistent they are. And if you have not changed, and if you are not consistent in your Christian faith, my friend, I'm going to say a daring thing. You're lost. You're deceiving yourselves. I am not talking now of the ups and downs that we sometimes have. I'm saying now, if you continue to be inconsistent, if you continue to be evil-tempered, if you continue to be unreliable, you cannot be the Lord's. There is a radical change, because these are they that even the world stand back and say, they are the people of the Lord. Now, do you belong there? That is the gospel. And that is the only gospel that with the assurance that God gives on high brings also a twin assurance in our own heart. And His Spirit is His Spirit, witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now the hiding place, where shall I hide? There is a place called Calvary. There is one lovely Welsh hymn that calls it a nest. A nest. There is a nest near the heart of God, where a sinner may nestle there. Is that beautiful? There is a nest. It is a cross. It is a tree. It is a resting place. It is a place of mercy. It is a nest of grace. It is a nest of pardon, where wayward little fluttering sparrows like ourselves, absolutely drenched in sin, can find ourselves there. And there we are washed, and there we are forgiven, and we must come with repentance, and we must come with sorrow, and we must come with a cry in our hearts. And there we'll find the Son of God. It says in one lovely place of Scripture, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathereth her brood and covers them, that they might go under those little fluffy little feathers that are under the protecting feathers of the outer wing, and bring them there into the nestling nest of the brood and the wings of the hen. It's all there, isn't it? Hiding in thee. Forgiven in thee, living in thee, cleansed in thee, made alive in thee. The nest is a cross. The one who forgives is the Son of God. The Son of God has authority to forgive us our sins. Dare you? Dare you die rejecting? Think. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace a rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Hiding in thee, hiding in thee, and we can live and look on him. These prepare us for those holy things above. John goes on to say, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Oh, listen to this. Those who are in the favor of God in Christ, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And we have tears, my friends. If you're a believer, you'll collect some tears. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away, and we are forever with the Lord. What have you to say? For the great day of his wrath will come, is come. And who shall be able to stand? Who are these? These are they who have been washed. These are they who have been forgiven. These are the children of God. These are the Lord's people. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee. We ask thy blessing upon us, conscious of our frailty, conscious too that we often fail thee. We ask thee, O Lord, that thou mightest show thy people something of the victory that we have when we believe, sins forgiven, daily strength, thy presence in this life, and glory with thee. O Father, let us know what it means to be triumphant here on earth because of the triumph of Calvary. And for those who know thee not, O Lord, words on their own will merely drop as if they were just little drops of rain. But O Lord, when the wind of heaven blows, then those drops of rain are driven deep into us. We ask thee, our Father, that there might be a breath of God. Oh, breathe on us, breath of God. Breathe upon all of us according to our need. Deal with us, and may thy hand be upon us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.